Next Sunday starts Advent. It's the four Sundays leading up to Christmas where we begin to take a little deeper anticipation of the gift that God the Father sent to us in His Son Jesus. And taking that and taking the direction that our teaching has gone over these last many weeks about family and membership and covenant and standing together, it's good that we get ready. That last song we sang was "Come Jesus Come," and the question was raised in that lyric, could today be the day? And it could be. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be 25 years from now. We don't know when Jesus is going to return for His church. Scripture, in fact, says Jesus Himself doesn't know, only the Father does. The Father is the one who will say one day, "Son, go get your church." And that's when it'll happen. Not before, not after. At the moment when the Father says go, that's, my friends, is when the trumpet sounds. We can anticipate the times and seasons, and we can look around and we can see that we are a nation and a world in turmoil. That there's been nations and worlds in turmoil before. But what we see in this day is an assault on biblical morality, on Christianity, on the right, the reasonable, the logical. We're seeing an assault on everything we hold dear to a degree that we have not seen, I won't say in history, but what I will say is we haven't seen it in a very long time. And it's a concentrated effort. The enemy is staging his forces against the forces of Christ. Many of you know that I am, I don't want to say a fan, but I am interested party when it comes to anything that Messianic Rabbi Jonathan Cahn writes. I believe that God has given him a particular insight into the times in which we live, where Jonathan can look at the current events and he can parallel them with biblical precedent and biblical truth and biblical patterns. And just recently, his latest book has come out. It's called The Josiah Manifesto. And he contrasts or compares the world that we live in with the world that young King Josiah at 8 years of age, the world that he saw when he took the throne, and using him then as a pattern of how we can live in such times. A little background. Josiah was the son of Amon and the grandson of Manasseh. Two of the absolute worst, most vilified kings in the annals of ancient Israel. Matter of fact, if you want to read that, you can begin to go into the Josiah story. You can find it in 2 Kings chapter 23 and in 2 Chronicles chapters 34 and 35. But I'm going to step back to 2 Kings 21, 1 through 9, and give you just a little preview of what the world looked like when Josiah came into it. We're going to go back to his grandfather. This is 57 years before Josiah takes the throne. And 2 Kings 21, verse 1 begins here. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he made his sons to pass through the fire and practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel to wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do all according to that which I have commanded them, according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Not a real good leader, was he? He eventually passed, and his son Amon took the throne. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. For Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them, and he did not humble himself before the Lord. 57 years of evil. From the revival that Hezekiah started in his kingship, we went from what the people thought were the heights, although Hezekiah's revival was not complete, but then we went from there to the depths. And for 57 years, Israel was led by men who seduced them to do evil. And then along comes Josiah. So what kind of world did Josiah come into? I'm going to share a little bit from you from the Jonathan Cahn book that I referenced. And this is some excerpts out of chapter 47 where he calls it the age of apostasy. Josiah was born into a kingdom that had known God but had fallen from his ways. It had come into existence for the purposes of God but had detached itself from those purposes. It became a civilization turned in upon itself and against the foundation on which it stood. An inverted kingdom, a civilization in a state of spiritual schizophrenia. It still invoked his name but lived in opposition to his ways. Josiah was born into an age of apostasy and a kingdom turned in upon itself. Anyone see any parallel to that in today's news? You see, because we too live in an inverted kingdom. This nation, which has been founded upon and stood for biblical morality, ever since its inception, has become progressively like this kingdom that Josiah was born into. You see, we're a civilization. I'm continuing on with some notes from Cahn here. It's a civilization in metamorphosis from monotheism to paganism. Monotheism, of course, is a worship of the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And paganism is a worship of anything and everything, literally. Cahn goes on here, says, "So too as America and Western civilization have turned away from God and monotheism, in its place has risen a form of revived paganism. The metamorphosis can be seen in the worship of nature, its deification of the material world, its desanctification of life, its religious syncretism, which is mixing, its moral relativism, its sexualization of popular culture, its abuse of life, its fragmentation of reality, its worship of images, its embrace of alternate spiritualities, its overturning of biblical standards, values, and precepts." Again, I ask you, does that sound familiar? Is he accurately describing the world in which we live in modern America? I believe he is. I'm going to skip down. There's a whole lot of this here, but I'm going to skip down to near the back of this particular chapter that I was looking at here. It talks about a civilization that has departed from God. It's desanctified and degraded life and terminated the lives of its most innocent. It's a civilization of death. It's a civilization that not only has departed from the ways of God, but now wars against them. And this war is increasingly being waged from the highest levels of the culture. I continue to read from Cahn here. Our culture's departure from the ways of God has increasingly turned into open hostility and warfare against them. As it was in the days of Josiah, so now those who wage war against God can be found in the highest realms of culture. They're increasingly directing its course. And as it was in Josiah's day, civilization that once knew God is now rivaling in its descent and increasingly surpassing those that never did. Remember what's said about Manasseh? He led Israel to do worse than the nations God cast out ahead of Israel. Worse. And so it was with the once Christian-based Western civilization that now leads the world in its ways of apostasy. As it was in the days of Josiah, and so now it is the most dangerous thing to have known God and then to have turned away. I'm going to read this last section and then we'll talk. King Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather, had embarked on a campaign to further the worship of foreign gods, to erect pagan shrines and altars, and to bring practices of the pagan world into the land. In its initial stages, it could be championed in the name of tolerance, acceptance, freedom, and openness to the new. But once such things were legitimized, established, and enshrined, the banner of openness and tolerance was withdrawn and replaced by an iron rod of coercion, oppression, persecution, and cultural totalitarianism. It's no accident that Manasseh is recorded as having shed very much innocent blood. I'm going to drop down a little bit. It's a civilization that calls evil good and good evil. It seeks to marginalize, vilify, silence, cancel, and destroy those who uphold the ways of God and who resist the apostasy. In our day, it began as it did in the days of Josiah. First came the acceptance of evil, the legitimizing of what had always been judged as sin. The new morality, values, and practices entered the culture under the banner of tolerance, openness, acceptance, and freedom. The calling of evil good, that's the first phase. But once legitimized and established, the banner of tolerance and openness was withdrawn and good was called evil, the second stage. In place of tolerance came judgment, condemnation, and cancellation. In place of freedom came the demand for absolute ideological conformity in action, speech, and thought, a cultural totalitarianism. The values that had always defined American and Western civilization or Christian civilization were overturned and condemned as oppressive, hateful, and evil. They had to be delegitimized and eradicated. The war was waged in the public school system, in the workplace, in the corporate boardroom, on television, in the movies, on the web, in children's cartoons, in houses of government, and even in the army. Those who resisted the new values and practices, the new ideologies and pseudo-religions, those who would not comply or join their celebration would be increasingly marginalized. In the name of inclusivity, they would be excluded. In the name of self-expression, they would be silenced. In the name of acceptance, they would be condemned. In the name of love, they would be vilified, railed against, and hated. As it was in the days of Manasseh, those who upheld the ways of God became enemies of the state and the culture. They would be deplatformed, demonized, blacklisted, denied admission, expelled, fired, boycotted, compelled to undergo corrective re-education, forced to publicly confess their sins, censored, banned, silenced, prosecuted, persecuted, canceled, eliminated. That, my friends, is the culture that we're living in the year 2023. And as we begin to turn the page from 2023 to 2024, it's important that the church recognize it. It's also important to understand that where truth is concerned, the people of God cannot afford to walk in a gray area. Because you see, that's how it began. That's how it always begins, is, well, you know, yeah, we should really stand for tolerance, so, you know, they've got the right to believe what they want to believe, and that's true. They do have the right to believe what they want to believe. But you see, it never stops there. Because once the gray is introduced, if it's not opposed by the white light of the truth, then the gray will become progressively darker. And we will begin to drift not toward the light, but toward the darkness. You see, gray inevitably, if it's not acted on by the truth, will become the black. It will slide from the light into the darkness. Because the gray, you see, is compromise. It's tolerance leading to progressively deeper until only the black remains. I've taught before, we've talked about a bell curve of history. The church came into a pagan world, and there were a few people who believed in what Christ Jesus taught, who believed and accepted what he did, and became little Christs themselves, who became Christians. There were a few of them in a big pagan world. And empowered by the Holy Spirit and empowered by the truth, that church began to grow. And it grew, and it grew, and it grew, and it got bigger, and it got bolder, and it got stronger. And there became a point where the world that a lot of us were born into at least was heavily influenced by Christian value. But then there began to be a slide. We got comfortable. We got complacent. The enemy began to slide little untruths in, and the church began to decline. And we're approaching a point that very much resembles the beginnings of the church, when there are a few who are committed and pure and holy and understand the truth in the midst of a great big world that rejects all of those values. We started small in the midst of a pagan world. We grew until where there was a point in time when Christianity, at least in name, was the driving force on the planet. And now we're sliding down into that time where there will be a point in time where the few that remain committed are fighting an uphill battle against a real pagan world. Doesn't that sound like the world that Josiah was in? Under David and Solomon, Israel peaked. Israel was strong. Israel was holy, at least mostly so. But by the time of Manasseh and Amon, the remnant was few. And the remnant that was pure was being attacked by the majority, very much like the culture that we live in today. The church in the book of Acts, there weren't very many of them, but they were full of purity and power and truth, and thus they were powerful. But you know what? A small church that's full of the truth and purity and power is mightier than a vast organization of people that are Christian in name but not Christian in life, who do not believe the truth, who seek to compromise the truth. And we find, if we look carefully around the society, there is so much of the church that's ingesting the enemy's poison to the point that the church becomes indistinguishable from the society around it. If the church is indistinguishable from the society around it, if that society is holy and pure and powerful, that would be a good thing. But when society is weak and perverted and confused, it's a bad thing if the church resembles that. You see, we've got to be who we're called to be. As with the early church, if we take a radical stance against the flow, if we proclaim the truth, we're going to be resisted. The early church was resisted. Remember what they did when they arrested two of the disciples? We charge you very strictly not to teach or preach in the name of this Jesus. And what was their response? You judge. Should we listen to God or listen to you? And the truth is, if we want to stand, we got to listen to God. As with the early church, it'll be resisted, so we must apply a force greater or equal to the forces being applied against us in order to prevail. However, the problem is this: we can't use the enemy's weapons. We can't use deception and coercion. We can't use the techniques that the enemy is using against us. We need to use true truths. We can't use the weapons of the enemy. And we've always got to remember the ultimate goal. And the ultimate goal is the redemption of even the deceived who are warring against us. You see, there's the trick. We can't just go in and say, let's wipe out the enemy. Because our goal, our charge, is to reach out and redeem the enemy. Now, we can't let the enemy prevail. And the enemy uses people. But by the same token, we got to resist the enemy, who is the devil, and love the people who are being victimized and even used by the enemy. And how many of you know that some of you sitting in this room today, probably most of us, have at least at one time been used by the enemy to sow confusion into somebody else or ourselves? We've met the enemy, and sometimes he's us. Because you see, the deception of the enemy is real. The words are sweet. The words sometimes can seem logical and reasonable. But the end of it is destruction. As Con wrote there, as I shared with you a little while ago, it starts out with, you know, we're doing this in the name of love and tolerance, and we're doing it in acceptance, and everybody ought to be included except you because you don't agree with us. You see, that's what the world's giving us right now. They demand the right to be heard, to spread their perverted and ungodly doctrines, but they also demand that we be silenced when we try to spread the truth of what Jesus said, what Jesus did, what the Bible says, the morality and the truth which has reigned from the beginning in God's sight. When we try to stand for that, then we're evil in the sight of the world. We get vilified. We get despised. We get shut up in the name of free speech. You can say anything you want to except that Jesus stuff. Because you see, that's judgmental. You're trying to tell me I'm wrong. Well, maybe you are. But if you've got the right to say your piece, I've got the right to say mine. If you've got the right to stand against God, I've got the right to stand for God. And that's true for each and every one of you. Now, we do what we do in love. We do it with an eye toward redemption. But at some point in time, you've got to stand, wait a minute. You're selling a lie. This is the truth. This is what God said. It's a conundrum, isn't it? To resist the evil and seek the redemption of the individuals who are bound by evil. The truth is the weapon, the truth is the key, and the truth sets the captive free. And that's the one thing that we've got. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. And we do that by using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We speak truth in the darkness. We shine light in the darkness. That is our calling. That is our duty. That is our job. You see, the truth is a light that reveals the chains of bondage that masquerade as freedom. All of these alternative life choices that are being sold to us, they're being sold to us by the world and the devil as a path to freedom, when in reality, they're a path to bondage. Because everything that he sells has a chain at the end of it. And the shackles are open, waiting for you to put your wrist in it so he can slam it shut. The truth is that which breaks the chains of bondage. It's that which shatters the imprisonment of the enemy. We've got to do the truth. The truth is the antidote. Truth, when it's accepted and received by faith, has the power to break every chain. Every chain. But it's not passive. Just laying here in this book, it's not doing anything. It's got to be possessed. It's got to be, we've got to learn to skillfully use it. And we've got to actually employ it when the time for the battle comes. How much scripture do you think was prayed over this family right back here in the last week? A lot of it. You introduce the truth into a hopeless situation, and you introduce hope into a hopeless situation. Amen? It's got to be employed. The process of bondage breaking may be, and usually is, begun by third-party intervention. Somebody comes in and says, hey, look, let me pray with you. Let me inform you. But at the end of the day, it's the actual breaking of the chains must be instigated, continued, and brought to completion or victory by the deliberate and continued action of the bound person. If you've been in bondage, you've got to possess the deliverance. You understand what I'm saying? I can pray for you, but you got to want to be prayed for. I can participate in trying to resist the works of the enemy trying to destroy you, but I'm not always there with you. In the dark of the night, in the cold hours of the early morning dawn, when the enemy's whispering lies to you, you've got to take control and fight back. You got to want to be free. You've got to accept the key that makes you free. And then you have got to possess and fight for your continued freedom. This freedom must continually be contended for to keep possessing the victory. From victory to victory. Hey, that sounds like a scripture, doesn't it? Don't we go from victory to victory, you see? We get in a battle and we learn how to fight in the spiritual realm. And we win. And we receive deliverance. We receive victory. We contend to keep that victory. And then the next hurdle comes along. And with the lessons and skills that you've learned from the first encounter, you are now prepared to battle the second battle. And you begin to build a track record of progressively larger victories. And you get to the point where you know that with God all things are possible. I can't do it myself. It's not my battle. Well, it's my battle. It affects me. But the battle is actually the Lord's battle, because He is the one who has the truth and the power to enforce the victory. We just got to tap into it and do our part. If you run from the battle, you're not going to win the battle. If you don't know how to use your weapons, you're not going to win the battle. If you're not willing to contend, you're not going to win the battle. And as we've seen the way it works in this past week or so, we got to rally to each other when we're in the battle. Because the more of us fighting, the better it is. The more power we bring against the forces of the enemy, the forces that are trying to destroy us, the more we come together. But here's the problem. We live in a world and in a society where there is so much darkness out there, and we're trying to reach those people, and we're trying to survive in this world, and rather than putting on the uniform of the light, we put on the camouflage of the gray and try to coexist. And you become ineffective. Because if you're a secret agent, you can't take up open arms against the enemy, can you? You'll blow your cover. Somebody will judge you. Somebody say, oh, you're one of them. We need to cancel you. We need to silence you. You're one of them crazy people that thinks that organized religion is a good thing and that Jesus actually existed. Well, I got news for them. Christianity is a good thing, and Jesus did exist, and He still does. And His Spirit lives in me. How about you? What we're looking at here is a situation where the time has come for the church to put on its uniform. We can't be secret agents. We can't exist in the gray. You know, they say that when law enforcement officers go into deep cover and they assume an identity of maybe a gang member or a criminal, there comes that time where they begin to actually be that role that they're playing. And you've got to guard it and be very, very careful. And the handlers have to watch them. And if they see a person approaching that edge, they got to jerk them back out of there, lest they cross the boundary and become evil. But you see, if we're not listening to the Holy Spirit, we don't have a handler to jerk us back in this world. We compromise with the world long enough, and we eventually become like that. You see, we're supposed to rub off on the world. The world isn't supposed to rub off on us. But when you're closely associated and you're not washing yourself with the Word constantly, when you're not constantly in a state of prayer, when you don't have mentors and friends and family members and church members lifting you up in prayer, you're in a dangerous place. It's so easy to fall for the logical arguments of the enemy. I'm going to go back to the last part of what I shared with you out of Rabbi Kahn's book here. We need to look for this. The values that had always defined American and Western civilization or Christian civilization were overturned and condemned as oppressive, hateful, and evil. They had to be delegitimized and eradicated. War was waged. Listen to these places for a minute. In the public school system. What new morality is being taught to our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren by people who have been employed by the system which has fallen? In the workplace, oh, we're going to monitor your social media. You keep posting that church stuff, we're going to fire you because that doesn't align with the inclusive position of our company. In the corporate boardrooms, that takes it even, you know, we canceled Aunt Jemima. Aunt Jemima's a hero, people. She's a real person, right? They canceled her in a corporate boardroom somewhere. She ought to be held up as a hero. Person was born enslaved that turned into a business icon. On television, movies, on the web, cartoons. Good God, Disney used to be an icon. It's safe, I can let my kids watch Disney stuff, and now it is a hub of this idiocy that our society has gone into. Cartoons. Give me Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner. Oh no, that's too violent. I'd rather sell you a gay princess. That's what Disney's doing in other places. In the houses of government. I spoke briefly about this a couple weeks ago. I'm going to say it again. We recently had a Supreme Court decision that overturned the so-called constitutional right to abortion and returned the decision on that to the states where constitutionally it should be. Now we have executive orders. We have had recently a referendum in a neighboring state to reinstitute abortion with very little restriction. The people fighting, but you know, there was a great victory, right? We won this court case. But you see, other people are saying, no, 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 give me my idols back. Give me Molech and Baal back so we can sacrifice our children on the idol. Give us Ashereth back so we can have unbridled sexuality and blur all the distinctions between genders. You know that the male attendants for the goddess Ashereth were very often castrated and cross-dressed. Yeah. Historical fact. Look it up. The system has to change. And the system can only change when individuals change first. That's the way our government's set up, right? individuals, choose people to represent them, and they're going to make laws. Well, who are you going to choose to represent you, Christian? You're going to choose people that will stand for your value system? Or will you choose people who promise to line your pocketbook and let you do anything you want to do? And I'll just leave that set right there. The church can't play in the gray area. We've got to put the uniform on. We've got to be ready. Because we cannot war against the enemy in secret. We've got to war against the enemy wherever we meet him. And that's part of what we have to do. But we've always got to remember, too, that that person who's wearing the enemy's uniform, who's selling the enemy's poison, that person isn't your enemy. It's the spiritual force that drives them. It's the bondage which holds them. That's the enemy. We seek to deliver those who the enemy uses against us. And oh, by the way, you can find those people in society. You can find them in government. You can find them in your family. You can find them in your church. We need to hold the light up and not play around in the darkness. Well, preacher, you're pretty harsh today. You know what's harsh? Battle. You know what's harsh? Hell. You know what's harsh is watching people you love fall victim to the enemy's lies. And we've got to resist with equal or greater force than the force that's being applied against us. But we always do so remembering that we minister the things of God with a goal toward redeeming those who are trying to destroy us. The altars are open this morning. Maybe God has opened something up to you this morning. Maybe you need to be born again. If that's the case, come to me here in the middle. Or maybe you have a personal issue and you'd like private personal prayer. Whatever your need is this morning, the altars are open. Come do it now.